For those of you who grew up before we had, everybody had a phone in their pocket. And for those of you who know what a rotary phone is, you actually had to dial something. No, if you messed up one, you had to start all over, and it just took forever. Anybody grew up on a party line? That was a fun time, wasn't it? Yeah. For those of you who don't know, party line is when like 8 or 9 families share the same phone. And we lived in a town every day, well, every other day, something like that. I had to run halfway across town to tell the person with their who took the phone off the hook because they wanted to use it later to hang the phone up so my mom could make a phone call. It was just a bad experience, which is almost as bad an experience now with a cell phone in your pocket because that's a leash, and if your job issues you one, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But we also had to invent games for ourselves, because we didn't have iPads and iPods and Game Boys and all that other stuff. This is even before Walkman came out. And one of the things we used to do, everybody's gone on a trip in a car, and you play games like see how many different states' license plates you can find, stuff like that. And those are all one form or another of a treasure hunt. What I want you to get out of this sermon and others that we're going to do on John's Gospel is, John's gospel is a spiritual treasure hunt. He leaves little clues all throughout his gospel, whether it's a miracle that Jesus conducts or it's a speech that he gives or words that he uses. They are all clues and the next stepping stone to understanding who God is and what he intends to do. John's gospel is unique. If you try and compare it to the other Gospels, it doesn't fit. The other Gospels kind of throw stuff in there. Luke's Gospel is like everything in the kitchen sink. It's one miracle after another, just in one specific line. John's Gospel reads more like a story. It reads much more like a novel. Okay, it's the only Gospel that was printed by itself and passed out as an evangelistic tract. The other Gospels, they didn't do that with. John here gives us 7 signs in his gospel, or he calls them signs, they're miracles, that Jesus did that are pointing to his deity. In this one, in chapter 2 that we're going to talk about today, he turns water into wine. In chapter 4, he heals a dying man. In chapter 5, he cures a paralyzed man. In chapter 6, not only does he feed thousands of people, but he also walks on water. He gives sight to the blind in chapter 9. Go back to the thing walking on water. Who thinks that's a miracle? There are people who actually believe that that's not a miracle, that you shouldn't count that as a miracle. I don't know what they walk on, but anyway, chapter 9, he gives sight to the blind. In chapter 11, he raises a man dead for days back to life. These are all signs that he performs before his resurrection. All these miracles, this miracle specifically, is preceded by the first chapter in John's Gospel. And the opening 18 verses is the inspired testimony of John the Apostle concerning the fact that Jesus has always existed with the Father, that he created all things, and that he and the Father are one. Then starting in verse 19, you have the testimony of the greatest Old Testament prophet that ever lived. Jesus called him the greatest man who had ever lived, John the Baptist. And he affirms that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God. He testifies to the fact that he is not worthy to even be compared to Christ. And then starting in verse 38, you have verbal testimony from Andrew, Peter, John, Philip, and Nathaniel, who are all Old Testament believers, who worship the true God of Israel, who give us firsthand testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one spoken of by the law and the prophets, that he is the Son of God and the King of Israel. But now as you come to chapter 2, it is here that we have the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. His ministry to the crowds begins here. His ministry to the people of Israel. His public ministry goes from chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 12. But all of that, everything he does, begins with this supernatural miracle that he performs essentially in private. Let me read it for you in chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, there's a lot there, okay, and this could probably be 2 sermons. But I hate 2-parters. That's why Netflix is so great, right? You can just go to the next one, and then you kill like 3 days in a row, and you're a zombie. Anyway, there's a lot to consider here, but I want you to think about this as we go through. The fact that Christ does his first miracle at a wedding emphasizes the sanctity of that covenant. Weddings matter. Public covenant matters. The ceremony matters. It always has, and no matter what the culture tells you, what you see on TV, it always will. People who just live together are not the same as a married couple. People who are married make a public covenant before God and before people. Marriage is a condition of life designed by God. It is the highest and noblest and best of all human relationships. No other human relationship is as wonderful as marriage. In the Bible, it is called the grace of life. Any society that honors marriage, any society that elevates marriage openly, will be blessed. It will prosper. It will be safe. It will be secure. It will know peace and have a minimum of crime. Where marriage for life is not honored, where the covenant vows between a man and a woman are not kept, immorality abounds. It overruns the culture. Jesus Christ honored marriage by attending and doing his first miracle at a wedding. Now here you have a miracle in which Jesus creates wine out of nothing. And this is evidence that he is divine. And Scripture leaves really no other explanation for this. But that's John's purpose in writing it and including it in his gospel, to provide evidence that Jesus is God in the flesh. As you go through this book, the evidence continually mounts from one chapter to the next, until by the time you get to the end, it's irrefutable. But let's go to the passage here. Verse 1 says, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." Now that identifies this as the most significant and carefully planned event of the ancient family life. We're told it's the third day after the previous meeting with Philip and Nathanael, which was concluded when Nathanael said in verse 49, or chapter 1, verse 49, sorry, concerning Jesus, "After we have examined you, we see you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's what John the Apostle said in the opening. That's what John the Baptist says in chapter 1. And that's what these men all say, and now it's going to be proven to us in the miracle that happens in the wedding at Cana. This mention of the third day is also a reference to what is clearly evident elsewhere in Scripture. It is a reference to the fact of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus had not yet taken place, but in the prophetic told scriptures of the Old Testament, there is reference to the third day as being the day in which Israel would be spiritually healed and returned to her Lord. In Hosea 6, verse 2 is a perfect example. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Here then is the first hint in this account of the significance of this miracle of changing water into wine, because it's a miracle of transformation, of bringing life out of death. We're given here a hint of what this miracle symbolizes. The setting is a wedding, an Eastern wedding, which is completely different than a Western wedding. In Western weddings, the bride is the prominent figure. When she enters clad in all her glory, the whole congregation stands and the organ blares. But in an Eastern wedding, it's the groom that's more prominent. He is the featured one. The bride merely shows up for the ceremony. Not only is the groom the featured person, but he's also responsible for paying for everything. If you're the father of boys, that makes you cringe. So especially when you think about some of these weddings went on for multiple days, some even 7 days, with all of the relatives of both sides of the family, whether you really like them or not, coming together for a big celebration. But when people came to this celebration, they came because there had been a betrothal period, an engagement period. About a year earlier, the couple had been engaged, and that was a legal, binding, covenantal contract in the community that could only be broken by divorce. But the marriage wasn't consummated. It wasn't consummated until the end of this party. So what was going on for that whole year? The husband was preparing a place for his bride. He built a house for his bride. Maybe he extended on to his father's house or built one nearby. The bridegroom had full responsibility for the cost of the wedding, for planning everything. It was his job to get everything ready. And then when everything was ready, the house was built, the house was furnished, and all preparations were made. He had demonstrated that he had what it took to take care of his bride and to provide for her. Then he would go get his bride. And it was a great celebration because he had been working for the whole year. And she didn't know when he was coming. She'd been waiting and preparing for this, and finally the time comes, and it's just this huge celebration for the whole village. And well, in this case, Jesus is there with the five, and they're in the celebration. But knowing all that I just said, you can't possibly escape the significance of John 14, verses 2 and 3, when in the upper room, Jesus told his disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now back at the wedding, everybody's having a wonderful time, but here comes the problem in verse 3, because the wine runs out. This is a huge catastrophe, not because you're an alcoholic and you're missing your wine, but because this is a huge embarrassment for the family, for both families. Because if there was anything that the bridegroom had spent a year trying to prove is that he could take care of his family. He had to build her a house. He acquired everything. He had to demonstrate. Think about this, guys. You're building your house and decorating it and furnishing it the way your wife would want you to. That'd be a scary thought. But for them to run out of supplies, her father was handing her over to him. And her father, if you're the father of a child, of a woman, you have to be looking at this guy going, "Well, I don't know, if maybe we should go home." You're asking yourself, is this guy going to be able to provide? Is he going to be able to make a living? Is this guy going to be able to take care of her? Is there really substance to this guy who keeps hanging around my daughter? They ran out of wine at the greatest celebration the community would know. The mother of Jesus in verse 3 said to him, "They have no wine." Now, some have suggested that she wanted him to do a miracle. But why would she all of a sudden want to do one when he hasn't done one in the past? But she knows he's been baptized by John. She knew he was about to embark on a public ministry because he was gathering followers. He had this group of people following him around. This was all new. He had left home, he'd gone south, he'd gone through his temptation. John had identified him as the Lamb of God. That was surely talked about during this week-long celebration. And maybe she was thinking, "Wow, now maybe this is it. Maybe the miracles begin here." She could have been thinking back to the prophecy spoken to her when she dedicated Jesus at the temple after his birth. Simeon had told her then in Luke 2, verse 35, "A sword must pierce your own heart also." And that's a possibility, but I think there's something we're probably going a little too far on. Think of it this way. The Bible doesn't give us any details, but Joseph is dead and gone by now, likely for quite a few years. Knowing that, whenever Mary had a problem, who do you think she went to for a solution? To her oldest son, the head of the family. She would have come to rely on Christ for a great deal after Joseph was gone. She just goes to the one she always would go to in a difficult situation. So she simply says to him, they have no wine. And in verse 4, Jesus answers his mother saying, woman, what does that have to do with us? Now that sounds kind of harsh. I know if I answered my mother that way, I'd have quickly felt the palm of my dad's hand across the back of my head. But in that culture, saying woman is the same thing as saying my lady or ma'am. It's not derogatory or anything like that. But it's a long way from saying mother. It's the same word he uses on the cross when he entrusts her care to John the Apostle at his crucifixion. The more important phrase here is the second half of his answer. What does that have to do with us? The big problem is that that's a bad translation. Because the Greek here really means, what do we have in common? What is there between us? This is a moment that has been coming for 30 years. It is at this point that Jesus informs his mother that he is now about his father's business. Do you remember in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was left at the temple and Mary and Joseph go back for him? He made the comment, then I must be about my father's business. That was a preview of what would eventually come. This day at the wedding is when he steps away from doing for his mother and starts doing the will of his father. We often want to see the start of his earthly ministry as his baptism by John and the gathering of the 12 disciples. But in reality, that is all prologue. That is all preparation for what happens at this wedding. He's distancing himself from that mother-son relationship that has existed for 30 years. To call her mother would have kept that relationship intact. Woman shows that she is now dealing not with her son, but with the Son of God. This is confirmed when you read John chapter 12, verse 46. He's speaking to crowds, and someone comes up to him and says, your mother and brothers are here. They want to speak to you. He responds by saying, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. In other words, the only relationship that he was going to have with people was, the only relationship he was going to have with people was with those people doing the will of his Father. He says, what do we have in common? He's saying, mother, you have no role to play in my life now. You can come to me as your Savior, but no longer as my mother. I'm doing my Father's will. Then he says, my hour has not yet come. This is a phrase that in its fullness looks at the crucifixion. It looks at the cross, the hour of his death and resurrection. And what Jesus is saying is, look, we don't have anything in common because I'm now on a divine schedule that culminates in my death, and everything leads to that. Every event, every issue, every circumstance is leading to that final hour. By simply saying the phrase, my hour has not yet come, he's saying to her, that final hour of my death and resurrection is set by God. And all events that lead up to that are determined by him. And you don't have a point, have a place to play in that. Mary hears this, and instead of saying something smart or being upset about it, she just accepts it and turns around and says to the servants, whatever he says, do it. In other words, be obedient. You can consider Mary in this instance as the first evangelist of Jesus Christ. He then does what she asked, exactly what she had hoped he would do in the first place. The rest goes pretty quick. There were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. This is not for drinking. It's for purification. They wash their hands repeatedly, their utensils. They wash themselves. It was the first century version of OCD. If you go to Mark 7, verses 3 and 4, you read that the Jews are always purifying everything. They wash their hands, the utensils, they wash plates, they wash pans. It's not about cleanliness, it's about a ritual, a purification rite, and rituals and ceremonies they had developed over time. It wasn't what God had told them to do, it was just something that sprang out of their culture. Jesus says, fill the pots, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim, which is what he wanted, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, I'll back up a minute. I want you to notice that he did not say draw water from the jars. You don't draw water from jars. You pour water from jars. You draw water from wells. You have to see the jars are filled, and he tells them to go back to the well and draw more water and take that to the head waiter. We'll explain that here in a minute. When the water gets to the head waiter, it is turned into wine. When did that happen? If you look in your Bible, there's a white space between 8 and 9. That's where it happened. This whole thing is so understated. There are no grapes, no vines, no seeds, no sunlight, no water, no earth, nothing. He's created wine out of nothing. At least in Genesis, he said, let there be light. It would have been okay if he'd have said wine, something. The head waiter tasted the water which had become wine, didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew what happened. So you've got these completely disinterested eyewitnesses giving testimony that he had literally created wine out of water. This would have been wine that just sort of bypassed the earth, the vine, the grapes, everything. But it was also the best wine that had ever been drank. It becomes apparent right away because the head waiter calls the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and the people have drunk freely. Then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Well, the party's back in full swing, right? Verse 11 gives us the purpose of the whole miracle. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So now we're seeing the purpose of John's gospel. He says in chapter 20, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have eternal life in his name. That's John's purpose in writing his gospel. C.S. Lewis, in his book entitled Miracles, pointed out that every miracle of Jesus is simply a kind of short-circuiting of a natural process, a doing instantly, something which in general takes a great amount of time. Lewis says, each miracle writes for us in small letters something that God has already written or will write in letters almost too large to be noticed across the whole canvas of nature. That is what Jesus is doing. He's leaping over the elements of time, of growth, of gathering, crushing, and fermenting. He takes water, a non-living commonplace substance, and without a word, without a gesture, without any laying on of hands, in utter simplicity, the water becomes wine. An organic liquid, a product of fermentation belonging to the realm of life. Thus he demonstrated his marvelous ability to master the processes of nature. If you travel to Houston, Texas, it's possible to visit the battlefield at San Jacinto, where Sam Houston defeated the Mexican army and won independence for Texas. The Texans have erected a huge memorial tower at the battlefield, and with typical Texan modesty, they put a sign next to it that says, this tower is 10 feet taller than the Washington Monument. But that's what a sign does. It tells you something that you would not otherwise know, to manifest a significance that might otherwise be hidden. That's what John means when he says that the miracle was a sign. What it pictured was the normal outcome of the combination of human and divine activity. Men can fill water jars. Only God can turn water into wine. Men do the ordinary, the commonplace, the normal activity, but God touches it and brings it to life and gives it flavor and fragrance and effect. This is the meaning of this sign. It is an indication of what the ministry of Jesus is going to be like whenever he touches a human life, not only during his lifetime on earth, but also through all the running centuries to come, whenever his ministry would be present in the world. Thus, it all affects us today as well. You bring God into your situation, whatever it is, all the humdrum, commonplace activities are touched with a new power that makes them fragrant and flavorful, enjoyable, and a delight. It gives joy and gladness to the heart. That is the meaning of this sign. Listen, there's a lot going on in this passage, and like I said, it could be two sermons. Some people could probably turn it into three or four. But just consider a few things. The first event of Jesus' ministry is a wedding. The final event of the Bible is a wedding between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. The six jars used for the water represent the ritual, ceremony, and laws of the Old Testament. By Jesus making sure they're full, he's demonstrating that the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in his coming. The Old Covenant is replaced by the New Covenant. The Old Covenant used pots filled with water to try to clean up a sinner. In the New Covenant, God is looking for a sinner he can transform. People who are broken, people bruised, battered, and worn. He does the miraculous with instruments like that. This new covenant is accomplished by his blood being shed on a cross to forgive the sins of the world. In the upper room, the night of his arrest, he likens the wine to his blood. The wine he created from nothing in his first miracle. When Mary said in verse 3, they have no wine, it was a paraphrase of a Jewish rabbi's belief that wine represented joy. The amount of wine created, 150 gallons or so, represents the overabundance that he will bless us with in the next life. The groom, after being betrothed to his bride, would go away and prepare a house for her. In time, he would return to take her to a place he had prepared. Do you know who it was that decided when the groom was to return for his bride? His father. In Matthew 24:36, after telling the crowd and his disciples about the eventual judgment of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple, and more importantly, about the coming of the kingdom of God, Jesus makes this statement. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son himself, but only the Father. In John 1, verse 14, the apostle wrote, we beheld his glory, the glory of the one only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John wrote that, and he first began to behold the glory right there at the wedding in Cana. In verse 11, at the end of his passage, he says, and his disciples believed in him. I mean, that sounds great, but there's more to it. The disciples knew what had taken place, and they believed, and that's easy. The servants who took the wine out to the head waiter also knew what had happened, but it says nothing about them believing. This account in John describes so much it is almost overwhelming. There's almost too much to take in. We'll close with this. The wedding, the jars, the wine, everything speaks of Jesus as a creator, the Messiah, and as God. It also speaks of those who will hear and see Jesus during his earthly ministry and long after he's left this earth. Let me describe three groups for you, okay? And you put yourself in whatever group you feel is appropriate. Understand, everyone who has existed, does, or will in the future falls into one of these three groups. You'll be in one of these three groups. His disciples believed in him, and that's what group one. If you go to John 12, verse 37, it says, though he had performed so many signs, so many miracles before them, yet they were not believing in him. That's group two. The ones who see the public ministry of Christ and still just say, eh. There were people who believed in him and people who did not believe. And both groups saw the same signs, plain as day. But there's a third group. If you go down to verse 42, it says, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. These people didn't want to pay the social price of following Christ. Verse 43, they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Every one of us falls into one of these three groups. You believe, you don't believe, or you believe and you're not willing to pay the price of coming to Christ. And that's all tragic. To love the approval of men who can give you nothing eternal over the approval of a God who gives you eternal life in his Son is a fool's bargain. Just as he transformed wine, Jesus will transform anyone into being the best if we let him touch our lives. Mary said it well. Whatever he says, do it. When we are obedient to God, we are conforming ourselves into the image of his Son. I pray each and every day that you will be found in that first group. I have no idea what is in your heart. If you're struggling with this, I hope you'll find me so we can talk. And I'm not presenting myself as somebody with all the answers. But if you're bumping into a wall over this, understand that I was at that wall long before you. And there are times I go back to look at it. I had a conversation with someone the other day about the condition of the cemetery. And they were quick to point out that I didn't have to worry about that, as it was a separate from the church and there was a separate committee set up for it, and that wasn't in my job description. I said, yeah, I understand that, but your people are in that cemetery. And as long as I'm here in this position, then you're my people, which means that my people's people are in that cemetery. So that means it's important to me. That means you're important to me. I hope I'm making myself clear, but I don't think I am. So before I dig any deeper, let me pray for you, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your Son, for his sacrifice on our part. Thank you for your word, that it can draw millions to you. And we thank you for everything you do in our lives that draws us closer to you, but also draws us closer to each other. I would ask that you continue the work you've started here in each one of our lives to conform us more and more every day to the image of your Son. I pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.